You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Well, you may be seated. Good morning, church. Glad you're here. Hey, listen, if you have a Bible, get it out and get it open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on the little black end tables on the back wall. You can grab one. I'm going to attempt to do something today, as you can tell from the scripture reading this morning, that is quite ambitious. At the end of this, we might say it's quite foolish, but we'll find out. And that is, I'm going to try and cover four chapters of Genesis in one sermon this morning. So we'll be here about 2 hours. Genesis chapter 42, we see that Joseph and his brothers are reunited in Egypt. And then in Genesis chapter 45, we see that Joseph and his brothers are reconciled in Egypt. And the reason that I want to try and hold these four chapters together in one sermon, we'll see how it goes, is because really what happens in between the brothers being reunited and the brothers being reconciled is this one climactic event in the Joseph story, and really in many ways in the Genesis story. It's this climactic event. Think about what we've seen. Before chapter 42, what we have is we have God's covenant people, the people of Abraham and Isaac, and now the people of Jacob living in Canaan. These are the people of God's promise. This is the family that God has chosen to work in the world through, to bring his promise of redemption through this family. And before chapter 42, we found them in the land of Canaan, and they are famished. They are spiritually famished. They are physically famished. They are dysfunctional. They are divided. They are a broken lot. And then in chapter 45, we see them reconciled and restored and full and feasting. The promise of God in Genesis chapter 41, the promise of God to work through this family in the world seems bleak and hopeless. But then by chapter 45, at the end of chapter 45, that promise seems bright and redemptive again. This is this climactic moment. It's this massive moment of transformation. And it points us to the kind of thing that God does, the kind of thing that God can do in any life, in any people, in any family. This massive work of redemption and reconciliation. What we get in Genesis 42 through 45 is we get another look at who God is in Genesis. And what we see is that the God of the Bible, the God that we gather today to worship, is a reconciling redeemer. This is who he is. He's a reconciling redeemer. He is not a harsh taskmaster in the sky who gives us a spiritual ladder to climb. This is not who he is. He is not a distant deity who's left us to ourselves to figure things out, to fix ourselves, and to repair our own lives. This is not who he is. He is not an angry father who has his arms crossed and a frown on his face, perpetually dissatisfied with his kids. This is not who he is. He is a God of reconciliation. He is a God rich in mercy. He is a redeemer to all who would come to him in repentance. And so what I want to do is we're going to walk back through the text. I'm going to read most of it. I'm going to summarize some of it. I'm going to give a little bit of commentary along the way so that we know what's going on, but I want to make five observations. I want to point out five truths. So if you're taking notes, you can just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five observations, five truths that we learn in this text about sin, repentance, and redemption. Sin, repentance, and redemption. Let's get into it. Let's walk the road of reconciliation of Jacob's family, of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 42, starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." Things are dire. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Remember, Benjamin is the youngest of the 12. He's Joseph's full brother with the brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. He has some experiential knowledge of what happens when he sends one of the younger sons with these older brothers. Verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." It's been a while since we've heard much about Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers back in Canaan. It's been 5 chapters since Genesis has shined the light, since the narrator has shined the light on Jacob and his sons. For 5 chapters, we've been looking at what God's been doing with Joseph. It's been 5 chapters, but it's also been 20 years. 2 decades of time has gone by. And as we've seen, God has been with Joseph. God has been working in Joseph. God has been deepening Joseph through a lot of external brokenness. He's been using Joseph's suffering in order to do a work in Joseph. And it's been a beautiful work. And Joseph has come to learn that he can trust God, even in his sufferings, that God's purposes prevail and that God is working good for him, even in his sufferings. But what about the rest of the family? What has God been up to in their life? What's God been doing amongst these brothers? Well, the camera turns back to Jacob and his brothers in Genesis 42. And if this was a Netflix series, this is where the producer would give us one of those previously on Genesis recaps. We'd be about into season 4, episode 8 here. We're like right before the finale. And we need a lot of reminders of what's been going on so that this drama could be set. And so if we had one of these, we'd kind of get, it would start to pepper in some scenes for us of Genesis 34, where Joseph's brothers, Simeon and Levi, murder all the men in the city of Shechem. We would get a little glimpse of Genesis 35 when Reuben, the oldest, does a despicable act and he sleeps with his father's concubine. Genesis 37, it would give us several scenes from Genesis 37 where these brothers, their jealousy and their hatred explodes and they attack Joseph, the favorite son, and they plan to murder him, but then instead decide just to attack him and throw him in a pit, and then eventually traffic him. They sell him into slavery in Egypt, and then we would get reminders of all the ups and downs that Joseph has been on in Egypt and how God has been with him, how God has sustained him through being thrown in prison unjustly, how God has given him favor, how God has empowered him while he was in prison to interpret dreams, and eventually how God would get him on Pharaoh's radar. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. Pharaoh has this series of dreams. They're strange and they're scary. And he hears about Joseph, this man in his prison who can interpret dreams with Yahweh's help, with God's help. And so he calls Joseph, and Joseph comes in and he offers an interpretation to Pharaoh. He said, "Here's what God is trying to tell you. My God, here's what he's trying to tell you. There'll be 7 years of plenty, then there will be 7 years of famine." And then Joseph makes a recommendation to Pharaoh. He says, "So here's what you should do. You should store up for 7 years an abundance of food and grain so that in the 7 years of famine, you will have plenty to provide." And Pharaoh goes, "Hey, good idea. Guess what? You're the governor." And so he appoints him, Pharaoh does, puts him at his right hand to oversee all of Egypt's assets during this time of famine. And this is where we pick up in chapter 42. The famine has hit the land of Canaan, and Joseph's 10 brothers, these not so good guys, guys full of a lot of sin and a lot of brokenness, are coming into Egypt. It's been 20 years since Joseph last saw them when he was attacked and betrayed and sold at their hands, and now he spots them in line. And we don't know if maybe he sees them walking in and he recognizes them. Perhaps he has one of his servants tell him, "Hey, anytime people come in from the land of Canaan, come let me know." We're not sure. But verse 6 tells us that he sees them and that they bow before him with their faces to the ground. Look at verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. It's interesting what's happening here. It would be easy to misread this text and think that Joseph is acting a bit vengeful. And we're going to see, as we keep moving, there's going to be a series of events, and it would be easy to think that Joseph is messing with these guys, that he's like sticking it to them because of what they've done to him. But I want you to know that's not at all, that would be a misread of the text. That's not at all what's happening. Joseph is not messing with them. Joseph is testing them. Joseph is trying to figure out what God's been up to in their life. God's been doing this great work in his life. What's God been up to in their life? You could think of it this way. Are you familiar with the show Undercover Boss? Anybody? Okay, good. Two of you. So this is going to really work. I used to love this show. This show, I think, got discontinued in like 2012. But I used to love this. If you know me, you know that I'm not a very outwardly emotional person. Like, there's two things that make me cry: when my wife is dicing onions in the kitchen, or when I'm watching Undercover Boss. And so I used to watch this show on a regular basis just to make sure that my tear ducts still worked. Like, Sammy would come home from work and I'd be sitting on the couch watching Undercover Boss, and she's like, "Rough day today? Need to have a little cry?" I'm like, yeah, I need to have a little cry. This show, Undercover Boss, it kind of is what it says it is. A CEO of a well-known company goes undercover in his business so that he can rub shoulders with the people who work in the restaurants or work in the warehouses, and he can get to the truth about his business. That show is all about getting to the truth. Getting to the truth of how things really work, not just kind of what it seems like up here, but how it really works and who his employees really are. And Joseph is doing something similar here. He's staying undercover. He's staying in disguise because he's trying to get to the truth. Just like in the show Undercover Boss, if the guy just walked in and said, "Hey, I'm the CEO," everybody would be on their best behavior and they'd say all the right things and they'd do all the right things. There'd be no real honesty. And Joseph wants to see, are these brothers honest? Will they get real about what they've done and who they are? He wants to see the true state of their hearts. Are they sorry about what they've done? Are they repentant at all? You see, there can be no forgiveness and no reconciliation without repentance, without confession and repentance. And at least five times over the next seven verses, the idea of honesty, truth, and deceit are going to be mentioned. Joseph wants to find out, will they get honest? And God wants to work to get them honest. This is what we're going to see happening. And here's the first point about sin, repentance, and reconciliation, is that human beings are really good at living lies. We're really good at this. Part of our sin nature is not only that we are born as sinners, that our hearts are bent towards sin apart from Jesus. Not only is that part of our sin nature, but that also part of our sin nature is that we are prone to cover up our sin rather than to confess our sin. Your first instinct is to hide your sin, to reframe it, to deny it, to defend yourself. We are really good at living lies. Covering up and hiding our sin is as natural to us as breathing. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What do? They sin, and then what do they do next? Hide and cover and blame. We're really good at this. In fact, I would argue it is our first instinct when we do sin. And these brothers have been living this lie, keeping up the charade, hiding their sin, letting it live unconfessed for decades, two decades. And what God is going to do over the next series of events is he's going to work to bring them low so that they might get honest. He's going to work for their good. He's going to pursue them. He's going to track them down and chase them down so that they might be melted by his grace. And this is what we see. Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies, you're deceivers. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. You've come here with bad motives, impure motives. You're not honest." They said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." LOL. "Your servants have never been spies. We've never been deceivers." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12. Oh, so a little more is coming out here. "We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "This is as I said to you, you are spies, you are deceivers. By this you shall be tested, and by the life of Pharaoh, by the power that God has given me, you shall not go to this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is what? Truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And so he says, "We'll find out if you're being honest. Go get your little brother and bring him back. But first, I'm going to throw you in jail for 3 days. So he throws him in prison. And I want you to think about what must be spinning in their head as all of this is going south for them. 3 days sitting in prison, trying to figure out why this is happening to them. Why is this guy keep telling him that they're dishonest men? Wonder if they're even having conversations with each other. Like, is the past catching up to us here? What God is doing is he's putting them into a situation where they will start to slowly but surely get opened up to the truth. Listen to what commentator Derek Kidner says. He says, "Behind the harsh pose," talking about Joseph's actions, "there's warm affection." In fact, Joseph is going to weep 4 times in this, over these four chapters. And it's evident to us that Joseph wants to reconcile. Joseph has experienced an incredible measure of mercy and grace despite all of the brokenness that he's been through, all the suffering he's been through. God has been faithful to him. And this is what people who have experienced God's mercy and grace, they want to reconcile with others. Joseph wants to reconcile. He's not being mean to them. Look at what he says. He says, "Even the threats were tempered with mercy." And we'll see this as we go. The shocks that were administered took the form of embarrassment rather than blows. If Joseph was being vindictive, he would have thrown him in prison. He would have sold him as slaves. Justice for justice, right? And he would have, "Okay, you're slaves. Go, I'm going to sell you into slavery. I'm going to do to you what you did to me." But this isn't what he's doing. A vindictive Joseph could have dismayed his brothers. His enigmatic gifts were a kinder and more searching test. Listen to this. "As the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God." There's going to be this series of events and where sun and frost, grace and truth, discipline and love, consequences and consolation begin to bust them wide open to honesty and to repentance. And so Joseph is disguising himself, putting them through this series of tests to see how long it takes for the truth to come out. And it's starting to work. Look at verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. I'm a God-fearer. I don't worship the Egyptian gods.'" He brings God into the equation. Verse 19, "If you are honest men," there it is again, "let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brothers, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." Talking about when Joseph was in the pit and he's begging for his life. "This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? You should have listened to me, but you didn't. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." It's starting to work. The sun and the frost, they're thawing a bit. The hard terrain of their heart is getting softer. It's not broken open yet. Conviction is setting in. This is what's happening. God's conviction is setting in on them, and they're starting to think, why is all this happening to us? Maybe God is after us. And he is. And they're getting miserable. And here's point number two. Keeping sin hidden is exhausting. It's miserable. It's miserable. While we might be good and prone at hiding sin, it's an exhausting way to live. Keeping up the act and living the charade, it makes us miserable eventually. And verse 21 gives us the first clue that they're getting closer, they're getting ready, they're thinking about giving up the act and repenting and coming clean about what they've done. You see, sin in a way punishes us. Like sin is its own punishment. It offers short-term pleasure, but always produces long-term pain in our life. And then on top of that, when conviction sets in, it's like, and we continue to try and hide our sin and reframe our sin or manage our sin, it's like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. Imagine that. Like you have to constantly be trying to keep it underwater because the minute you stop, guess what happens? Pops up, and it's exhausting. You could be doing backstrokes and enjoying the pool, and here you are over here wearing yourself out, trying to plead your case and reframe your story or keep your sin hidden from sight. Verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. This undercover boss thing is really good. He's doing all this through an interpreter. They think he's an Egyptian. Then he turned away from them and he wept. He's moved. He sees that their heart is thawing, that they're getting miserable. Perhaps even them talking about it re-triggers some of the sting of sin that he lived. Verse 24, and he returned to them and he spoke to them and he took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in a sack and to give to them provisions for the journey, and this was done for them. And so he gives them food, he gives them provisions for the journey, and he tells the steward to give their money back. So again, sun and frost, grace and truth, discipline and love. Verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with the grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give the donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw that his money was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And so essentially he's basically saying, oh my gosh, what happened? These guys are going to think we stole all of this from them. This is getting worse. We thought that we were good, and this is getting worse. And their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another saying, what is this that God has done to us? Point number three, God's conviction in our life is God's kindness in our life. God's conviction, when God convicts you of sin, it might not feel like it. It might feel like God is doing something brutal to you. God is being kind to you. We must understand that God sees the sin that we hide. And there is nothing about your life that is hidden from him. Psalmist says in Psalm 69:5, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And it seems as if these brothers are starting to connect some of the dots, as if God is coming after us, and he is. He is coming after them. I want us to think about something. Why does Joseph decide to keep Simeon as his prisoner until they bring back Benjamin? Why Simeon? Is it random? Did Simeon like eat all of his favorite snacks when he was a kid and he's getting back at him? Like, why Simeon? I don't think it's random. I think it's actually really intentional. And I think these brothers are getting the message, which is why they're connecting these dots that God is coming after them. Simeon's name in Hebrew means God hears or God perceives. That's just what his name means. And so I want you to consider the picture. Verse 18 tells us there's this Egyptian governor. This Egyptian governor, from their perspective, tells them, I fear God. Then he accuses them of being deceitful and dishonest men. Then he throws them in jail. In jail, their guilt of the past starts bubbling up and eating away at them. Then he sends them home to bring back Benjamin, the one thing that they know they can't do. Benjamin's like the precious to Jacob, and they're like, this ain't going to work. Benjamin is a reminder to them also of Joseph and of what they've done to Joseph. He keeps Simeon back, which means God hears or God knows. When they find the money that they were supposed to pay for the grain in their sack, their response is, God, what are you doing to us? God, why are you coming after us? They're interpreting all of this as God's heavy hand upon them, God's conviction setting in on their life. The psalmist in Psalm 32, verses 3-4, when he talks about God's conviction setting in on his life, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. The heavy hand of God's conviction can make you miserable until you're ready to get honest. But Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Because God so loves us, he chases after us, and he uses grace and truth, sun and frost, over and over, alternating in our life to break us open to honest confession and repentance. And God's conviction is coming after them. And so here's what happens. They go back home and they deliver the grain and the food. They tell their father what happened. Jacob is grieved by it, but he's clearly not grieved enough to send someone back to try and get Simeon. He chooses to leave him there and just to get by with the food that they have for as long as they can. However, there are some signs that these brothers' hearts are softening. Reuben makes this sacrificial offer to his father in order to go back and try and get Simeon. In chapter 43, the saga continues. You can flip over to 43. I'll summarize the first 7 verses. The grain that they bring back from Egypt eventually runs out, but the famine continues. And so Jacob has no choice but to send his sons back to Egypt to buy more grain, either that or they die. And if they die, God's promise for the world through their family dies. And so we got to go back. And Judah steps up and Judah reminds him. He says, listen, the man of the land told us last time that if we do not bring Vinny Boy with us, he's going to kill us. And so Judah makes this pledge. Look at verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and also our little ones. And I will be a pledge of his safety. Talking about, I will protect him. I will protect Benjamin. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Who was the one that sold Joseph into slavery? It was Judah. Now here is Judah saying, I will protect him. I will put myself on the line for him to save our family, to save God's people. Verse 10, and if we had not delayed, we could have already returned twice. We could have been there and back twice, Father. Then the father, Israel, said to them, Jacob says, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, a gum and myrrh and pistachios and nuts and almonds. Take some of our best stuff, is what he's saying. Take some of our best stuff with you. And take double the money and take back money plus more that he thinks we stole. Perhaps it was an oversight. Verse 13, take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, I am bereaved of my children. I am bereaved. So the men took the presents and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. And they arose and they went back down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Point number 4. only God can cover our sins. Only God can redeem our sins. And he will once we stop trying to save ourselves. Only God can undo and forgive and redeem the busted and broken places in your soul. And he will. He lives to do this. It's who he is. But he will only do it, and he can only do it when you stop trying to save yourself. As much as this family is warming toward repentance, what happens here is evidence that they aren't quite there. They're kind of to that final step. Their hearts are warming. Judah is clearly changing, but they aren't to the end of their own effort yet. Do you see that? Judah clearly knows that what he did to Joseph was wrong. He's acknowledging that. What we did to him was wrong. He's ready to make it right, but he's trying to do it himself. Maybe if I can step up and protect Benjamin, then I can atone for what I did to Joseph in God's eyes and in my father's eyes. If I can protect Joseph and undo what I did to, if I can protect Benjamin and undo what I did to Joseph, then maybe God will forgive me and we'll get out of this mess. I can make it right. Do you see this? Do you see his self-saving? His acknowledgement of sin, but his effort to try and fix it on his own. And we also see it with Jacob and Jacob's words and actions. Jacob says, "May God Almighty," which by the way is the name of God, El Shaddai. May God Almighty, may the one who made a covenant to our father, the covenant-keeping God of our father, of Abraham, would he have mercy on us, and we're gonna give him some goodies and double the money, and we're going to kind of our own human effort as well to try and resolve this problem. And I wonder how many of us have stopped just short of real repentance in a similar way in our lives. How many of us even right now maybe are just stopping just short of real repentance where God's heavy hand of conviction has been upon your life and you've acknowledged it, but you're still trying to fix it on your own. I know I've made a mess of things in my family. I'll own that, but I'll get us back to church and that'll fix it. I know that I haven't been the best spouse, but give me another chance and I'll do better. I know that I have control issues or anger issues or spending issues or drinking issues or lust issues. I'm willing to admit that and I'll work on it. You see, we're so prone to self-saving. Real repentance happens when we not only acknowledge our sin, but we acknowledge that we cannot fix ourselves. We throw ourselves solely on God's mercy. The only thing that we can do is humbly cry out to God for mercy and grace. The psalmist in Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I do not act to cover my iniquity. And you forgave my iniquity." I acknowledged it, and I don't act to cover my iniquity, and you forgive my iniquity. God can redeem our sins, and he will once we stop trying to save ourselves. Back to the text. I'm starting to run out of time, so let me summarize what's happening the rest of the way. Joseph sees his brothers returning with Benjamin, and he tells his servant, the steward of his house, he tells him to welcome them in for a feast. And so I want you to imagine the shock of this. Here they come, ready to kind of try and fix this thing and get out of this mess that they're in, and he welcomes them in for a feast. More sun. Sun and frost. Verse 43, 18 tells us that they're afraid, they're paranoid. What's he about to do to us? He's gonna take us as his slave, he's gonna kill us. They're even concerned about their donkeys. He's gonna steal our donkeys, it tells us, which is interesting. But the steward sets them at ease. In verse 23, he says, "Peace to you, do not be afraid." He says, it was the God of your fathers, he tells them, that actually put that money in your bag. What? God, it was God? God gave us that money. God's blessing us right now. And then he brings Simeon out and he unties him and he proceeds to be incredibly generous to them. He treats them like family. The steward does. He treats them like family, washes their feet, gives them water, feeds their donkeys, and he prepares a feast. And then Joseph comes in, and when Joseph comes in, they bow down before him again. Joseph asks them how they've been doing over these last 2 years. He asks them, how's their father doing? And when he sees Benjamin, the text tells us that he's so overwhelmed with emotion that he has to leave the room. He steps out of the room and he washes his face and dries his tears and he comes back in. And when he returns, they serve food. Two interesting things here. When they're eating this feast together, Joseph has them, he tells the steward to sit them in birth order, oldest to youngest. Why is he doing this? I know who you are. And then he gives Benjamin, the youngest, 5 times more food than the rest of the brothers. Why is he doing this? He's testing them. Are these the same men? It was the unfair treatment that Joseph got that got them in, that exposed, that brought the sin out of them, the sin of jealousy. And he's testing them. It seems that these men are passing the test, that they're different men. They drink and they feast with Joseph, that God is softening their heart. He's wooing them toward repentance. He's drawing them closer. They drink and feast with Joseph into the night while they're sleeping it all off. Verse 44 through chapter 44, 1 through 2, tells us that Joseph prepares his final test. This episode of Undercover Boss is almost over. He has his steward prepare their donkeys for their trip home. He gives them 2 clear instructions. He says, load up as much food as you can possibly fit for them to carry. So be incredibly generous to them. And then take my silver cup and put it in the youngest boy's bag. And so the sunlight comes, they wake up, Joseph sends them on their way. I imagine their heart is so full from this amazing night of fellowship that they had with this man in Egypt. And then they see all the food and everything's loaded up for them. It's like they didn't know they parked valet, but they parked valet and everything's loaded and ready and they're heading out on their way. I'm sure they're grateful to God. They're full of joy. And as they get a little ways out of town, they look in their rearview mirror and they see sirens. It's Joseph's steward, his servant, who has been told by Joseph to go after them. And he goes after them, he pulls them over, and he accuses them of stealing the man of the land's silver cup, the governor's silver cup. And he even says, why would you repay all the good we did to you with evil? And the brothers respond back with shock. They said, we would never do such a thing. We're honest men. And they go as far as to say, if you find any of us with the silver cup, you can kill whoever has it, and the rest of us will be your servants forever. Oh boy. And what happens next is riveting TV. The steward has them open their sacks one by one from oldest to youngest. Can you imagine this? The drama. First Reuben, then Simeon opens his sack, and then Levi, and then Judah. No silver cup. So far, so good. And then Dan, and then Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher. No silver cup. Take that, Mr. Officer. Must be feeling pretty good here. And then Issachar and Zebulun open their sack, and it's only full of grain and food. And then the spotlight shines on Benjamin. And he opens his sack, and there glistening in the morning sun is the silver cup. And verse 13, 44, 13 tells us that they tear their clothes in devastation and mourning. They're devastated and they're brought back to the city. They're brought back to face Joseph with this evidence stacked against them. Do you remember how all of this started? What was the question? Are you honest men? Are you sincere men? Are you genuine? Will you be honest about who you really are? Are you ready for that yet? And as we get to Genesis 44, verse 14, here comes the breakthrough. The hiding and the pretending and the sin management and the reframing and the human effort of self-saving, it all comes to an end. And it's absolutely beautiful. Look at verse 44, 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. They literally throw their whole bodies at his feet. They throw themselves upon his mercy. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Look at verse 16. Look at how he answers the question. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? We have nothing to say. There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do. There's no way around this. God has found out the guilt of your servants." He says, "We are guilty indeed." And confession, and with this confession, everything changes. He says, "We are indeed guilty. We didn't steal a cup. We've done far worse than this. We are sinners before God." And with this honest, desperate confession, everything changes for God's family. Everything changes for these people. And this is the fifth and final point. Confession of sin unleashes the mercy of God. Confession of sin unleashes God's mercy into the life of sinful people. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is who God is. The God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the God that we live for, this is who he is. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that that in him there is forgiveness and redemption. Psalm 137 tells us that with him there is plentiful redemption. And how do we access it? How do we receive it? Through the simple act of confession. Confession of sin is such a gift. It is such a gift. It's why we confess sin here nearly every week as a church, that this would just become muscle memory in the Christian life. If we want your life to be full of mercy and redemption and forgiveness, be a person who's willing to acknowledge your sin and honestly confess it so that you can receive the forgiveness and mercy of God. What would change in your life if you viewed confession this way? Not as a dirty word, not as something that you have to do when you get caught, but something that you get to do on a regular basis because God is infinitely merciful. See, Judah's confession changes everything in this text. It kicks open the door so that mercy and reconciliation can flood in. With Judah's confession comes real repentance. Confession is acknowledging our sin against God and others, and repentance is turning from it. To walk in a pure heart. It's a change of mind that proves a change of heart. And we see it in verse 33. You can look back at verse 33. What Judah does is he not only confesses his sin, but he steps forward to offer himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Remember the deal they made? Whoever has the cup dies, and the rest of us will be your prisoners. And Judah steps forward and he says, "I'll stand in the place. I will take all of the penalty so that my brothers can go free." I want you to think about this situation that he's in. It's almost an identical situation to what we had in Genesis 37. All that he would have had to do is to say, "Yep, Benjamin did it," and they would have gotten to go back home, and they could have told their dad that he got eaten by animals too. But he doesn't. This is repentance. This is real repentance. He steps forward, offers himself as a substitute. And here we get another glimpse of the gospel in Genesis, don't we? We get a whisper of Jesus. In fact, Jesus doesn't come from the line of Joseph. Joseph is not the one through whom the Messiah comes. Who is it? It's Judah. You see, the Lion of Judah, Jesus, would offer himself as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Jesus would step forward so that you and I can go free. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. I wish I had more time, but I don't. Judah's confession and his sacrificial act is all that it takes to unleash the full and final forgiveness and to access the mercy and redemption that God has in store for these people. Look at 45, let's read 1-6 and we'll be done. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, "Make everyone get out of the room." And so no one stayed with him And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. It's just these 12 brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to him, "Come near, come to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold in Egypt. And do not be distressed." He eases their guilt and he eases their sorrow and he rids their shame. He says, "Come near." He rids their shame. Again, we see glimmers of the gospel. "Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me here to save." Chapter 45, it goes on. We'll look at more of this next week. It goes on and tells us that they hug and weep and they talk for hours, that this people that was once so broken and divided and soaked in sin and guilt and dysfunction is now restored and they're being made new. How and why is all of this possible? Why is this in the Bible? Because God wants you to know who he is. He is a reconciler of broken things. He is a redeemer. You see, Genesis 42 through 45, it's a text about the power of God to transform sinners, transform all this internal brokenness in our souls through repentance. Through repentance. It shows us what God's mercy can do in a life and in a family and in a people when we stop hiding our sin, when we stop managing our sin, when we stop self-saving, but we rather when we bring it all to the cross and we throw ourselves upon his mercy and true honesty and repentance. We see it over and over again in the New Testament, the reconciliation of Jesus offered to sinners like you and me, to anyone who would get honest and who would turn to him could be lifted up into his mercies and renewed afresh. Ephesians 1:7, in him is redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old can be put off and new things can come. Why? Because God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that you and I, through repentance, could become the righteous people of God. He stood in our place. Jesus says, "Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you miserable with your sin? Are you tired of hiding and playing games?" He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." This is the invitation this morning. Two simple questions. Is there an area of your life where you need to get honest with God? Where you need to confess? And is there a person in your life that you need to forgive? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this testimony of who you are and how you work. A God of all grace, rich in mercy, a redeemer who lives and loves to fix broken things and change broken people. Help us, Lord, to look in the mirror honestly, to look into our own hearts honestly and bring our brokenness to you, that we might be made more like you. Thank you for the grace of the gospel, that though we are more sinful than we often will admit, we are more loved in Jesus than we could ever imagine. And would you let that truth change us today? As we enter into a time of response, we pray that you would minister to us and you would move us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.